Live from the historic parsonage of 19th century gospel minister George Norcross in downtown Carlisle, Pennsylvania. It's Iron Sharpens Iron, a radio platform on which pastors, Christian scholars, and theologians address the burning issues facing the church and the world today. Proverbs 27, verse 17 tells us, "Iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another." Matthew Henry said that in this passage, quote, "We are cautioned to take heed whom we converse with, and directed to have in view in conversation to make one another wiser and better." It is our hope that this goal will be accomplished over the next hour, and we hope to hear from you, the listener, with your own questions. Now here's our host, Chris Arnson.
Good afternoon, Cumberland County, Pennsylvania, Lake City, Florida, and the rest of humanity living on the planet Earth who are listening via live streaming. This is Chris Arnson, your host of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, wishing you all a happy Tuesday on this 13th day of June 2017. And today we have guests that I have never before interviewed. I'm looking forward to it. For the first hour, we are going to be interviewing Kyle Shepherd, president of Visionarian Press, and Tim Yarbrough, who are going to be discussing A.W. Pink's The Sovereignty of God. The second hour, I am going to be interviewing Kurt M. Smith, author and pastor of Providence Reformed Baptist Church of Pine Mountain, Alabama. And he is going to be discussing a new book that is not yet in print, but will be soon, God willing, through Solid Ground Christian Books, Holding Georgia for Geneva, Patrick Hughes Mell and the Baptist Defense for Calvinistic Orthodoxy. But first, allow me to introduce for the very first time to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, Kyle Shepherd and Tim Yarbrough. What greetings, greetings, brothers. Tim, am I pronouncing your name correctly?
Yes, sir, that is correct.
Tim Yarbrough. Okay, great. Well, as I said, Kyle Shepherd is the president of Visionarian Press. Tim Yarbrough is an entrepreneur and business owner, developer for the last 38 years with an emphasis on family-based small business. He's a teacher of Bible-based and Christ-centered management philosophy for large and small enterprises, a teacher of classes on Christian stewardship, biblical management philosophy, economic systems and management from a biblical perspective, the Christian foundations of free enterprise, and a mentor of some 350 to 400 young men in biblical ethics and work of worldview. We are going to be discussing, as I said, A.W. Pink's The Sovereignty of God, a summary of the biblical foundation of solutions to all spiritual, familial, church, societal, political, educational, and economic and other problems, all starting with presuppositions of God's total sovereignty and lordship. First of all, I'd like to get a brief summary of each of your conversions to Jesus Christ. Kyle Shepherd, let me start with you. What kind of religious atmosphere were you raised in, and how did our sovereign Lord providentially draw you to himself?
Sure, Chris. Well, I was raised in a pretty standard evangelical Baptistic church, not particularly reformed per se on different levels, and so that was my upbringing. But I kind of floated through nominally. I really did not care too much about things of the Lord or reading or studying or anything like that. I was just a Christian because what else would I be? I mean, of course. I mean, what do you mean, am I a Christian? And, you know, VBS, went through, you know, just all the different programs and whatnot growing up. And then about 9 years ago, literally I woke up one morning, and the question flashed through my mind, how do I know that Scripture is true? How do I know that this is not a, you know, hoax or, you know, a scheme or basic large deception? And so for the next 3 years, I underwent a fairly tumultuous time, and I was trying to understand the understand the truth of Scripture and understand that it really is the inspired Word of God. And you know, I would alternate and vacillate between, you know, wow, Lord, I really want to be a Christian, please help me, and wait, how do I know this is true? So it was a very stressful time, but God in His providence opened my eyes in about 2011, and I realized, you know what pagan would there be who loves the kingdom of God the way I do? What pagan would love to fellowship fruitfully with fellow believers and discuss the things of the Lord that I do? What pagan would rejoice at the conversion of those around him and the furtherance of the gospel? And the Lord, you know, kind of, I guess, flicked on the light, if you would, and gave me assurance of my salvation. And since then, the Lord has very kindly drawn me closer to Him and opened my eyes more and more and more to His Word, and I've beheld wondrous things out of the law. He's been very kind. He's given me a wife in the last couple of years and a daughter. But I didn't have a, you know, Jesus on the windshield moment or struck by lightning experience. It was very gradual and very frustrating at times because I wanted to be a Christian, and yet I had intellectual issues I was really struggling with. But the Lord in His time cut through all that with His Spirit, and I'm very grateful to be where I am today, Chris.
Amen. And how did you develop Visionarian Press?
Well, several years ago, right kind of around the same time that I was going through this tumultuous period, I was realizing, man, you know, there's not a whole lot of material out there for young children. You know, there need to be storybooks, picture books, board books, chapter books that really take the implications of the gospel and tell it through story. And so I, not being a writer, not being a particularly good writer, and not being an illustrator, really never could do anything with it. And then I met who I would ultimately marry, my wife Shelby, and we, over the last few years, realized that there was a great need for practical books, not just for children, but really tactical and practical books for families and individuals integrating and applying the gospel in terms of their local communities. And part of that includes publishing fundamental volumes of the faith, such as Arthur Pink's book, and publishing a lot of these things ultimately in very simple English for distribution in different rural communities and younger children, question and answer study guides, online e-courses, picture books and story books like the original Vision, but it grew from there, obviously, and development of how does the gospel apply to zoning issues in our county? How does the gospel apply to taxation? How does the gospel apply to the local church issue? How does the gospel apply to education and the presidency and on and on and on? So the Visionarian grew from just a vision for a few children's books to more of a comprehensive putting feet to a lot of these ideas through really accessible works for the entire families. Now, a lot of that is forthcoming. You know, right now we've just got Arthur Pink's book and a couple of titles in the works, but that is that's how Visionarian came to be, and we found it just a couple months ago.
And Tim Yarbrough, give us your story of how the Lord sovereignly saved you.
Well, I actually live 8 miles from where I was born and raised, and my parents were not Christians, though they were ethically very much influenced by the Christian faith. My grandparents, who lived across the field, it was about 3/4 of a mile from my house, were Christians, and we were at liberty to go across the field, and we worked on the farm. My grandfather had a 297-acre farm, and we worked that farm. And when you would stay at my grandparents, they were Christians, and there was 3 bedrooms on one side of the house, and then a living room, a dining room, and a kitchen on the other side of the house. There was no hallway. And my grandmother slept in the middle room. And if you were one of the grandchildren staying over, then you slept on the extra bed in the same room with my grandmother. And as you laid down at night, we went to bed pretty late. Sometimes it would be as late as 8 o'clock that we would get to bed. And my grandmother would lay there, and she would pray, which was delightful for me to hear, about all the sins of my cousins and my brothers. And, of course, they were the primary sinners in the family. She would be discontent with that, and then she'd get around to praying for my sins. And that would always prick my conscience as a young person. And then later, when I was in high school, I actually went to a meeting on a Friday night because there was a girl that I wanted to get a date, and I heard she went to church. And so that's why I went to church. Is it was a very deeply spiritual movement in my ideas. And that night, instead of getting a date, the Lord converted me.
Wow.
And and then the humor of that, of course, is that she didn't want anything to do with me after the Lord converted me. And after that, the Lord took me on a journey from I was converted in a Baptist church, and then I journeyed through the Pentecostal churches as I was searching for how to apply my Christian faith and so forth. And then we were steeped in the dispensational views, and but I was an entrepreneur, so you know, the thing that happened with me was I immediately recognized the conflict between my outlook as an entrepreneur, because I built plans for success, and my outlook in my faith, which I built plans to be defeated. And that tension did not, I didn't miss that. And so in my case, the sovereignty of God has a very special meaning. I was in Hopkinsville, Kentucky, and there was this book up on the shelf. I was in my early 20s. And this book was for $1, and it was a paperback book. It was blue and black. I still have that copy. And it was titled The Sovereignty of God by A.W. Pink. And I bought that book. I was doing a job up there, and I bought that book, and I took it back to the hotel where I was staying. I began to read it. And I knew that it scared me to death. We believed in the sovereignty of God, but we spelled it with a small s. We were really Pelagian because we did, you know, we were taught you could lose your salvation, and we had a form of perfectionism, which we all knew was not true, but you couldn't talk about it.
And this was in the Baptist church?
This was Pentecostal.
Oh, I'm sorry. Okay.
And the essence of it was when I read Pink's book, I realized that man believed in the sovereignty of God, and it wasn't just with a large S. He spelled the whole thing with capital letters. At that time, the Lord was very gracious enough to me. I realized that if what that man said was correct, my theology that I had been taught wasn't just wrong, it was a fraud. And I had 2 years of very serious struggles with it until sitting in my office one day. It was on a Saturday, 2 o'clock in the afternoon, and it was just at that moment the Lord chose to open my mind and to illumine me to the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. You know, Spurgeon's experience was much my own. It was like a brand new life. And then, you know, you open the scriptures and you wonder how you could possibly have missed this reading through the Word of God. And so Pink's book was the tremor for upgirding my entire theological background and foundation that brought me down the path to the Reformed faith and to, you know, pay for all of life.
Amen. And it shows you how we all bring our presuppositions into the scriptures, because things that are plainly there, like the sovereignty of God, might not be easily seen by those of us who never had, as a part of our upbringing, any kind of a notion of God completely being authoritative and sovereign and in control over every single thing in this world that ever has happened and ever will happen. And we can miss these things, and then the Lord brings us teachers who point out right in the Word of God the things that our eyes just glanced over and somehow our minds did not absorb.
Yes.
And, well, this book, The Sovereignty of God, a classic. I've met so many people, especially, it seems, Arminian, or should I say formerly Arminian pastors who came to the doctrines of grace by reading this book by A.W. Pink. I even recall one brother in Christ who was an Arminian, he didn't identify himself that way, but in this day and age, I think very few do, unless they are actually in a Wesleyan denomination or something. But this brother was given a copy of The Sovereignty of God by A.W. Pink. He read it. He threw it across the room, and it landed underneath his bed, and he was very upset by what he read, and then he was pacing back and forth, couldn't sleep, and then in the middle of the night, he got on his belly and crawled underneath the bed and through the dust and everything, picked up the book, blew the dust off, and read the book again, and the Lord transformed him, transformed his entire understanding of the Word of God. And this is not your ordinary edition of The Sovereignty of God by A.W. Pink that you have brought into print, Kyle. This is a hardback, Smythe-sewn binding. Can you tell us, can you explain to our listeners who have no clue the uniqueness and the quality of a Smythe-sewn binding book, what that is?
Yeah, this book is, many books today are printed only with glue along the spines, and so within just a matter of years, if that, they begin to fall apart. But this book has been sewn with actual thread. The pages are not going to tear out. It's physically impossible for them to become unglued. But this book will last for decades and decades. And if, Chris, if any of your listeners are familiar with Sprinkle Publications and the offerings that they put out, I actually called Mr. Sprinkle and I asked him which printer he used, because the quality of his books are still outstanding.
Yes, they are. Lloyd Sprinkle, correct?
And he referred me to Sheridan Books, which is the group out in Michigan that does them. And I've just been so impressed by the quality of these books. I knew they were good, but I wasn't prepared for actually seeing the sovereignty of God in that quality. It's remarkable. These will last for a very long time.
Yes, I always got a chuckle when I knew that Brother Sprinkle of Sprinkle Publications was actually a Baptist, because of the last name there. Quite a unknown treasure trove, or largely unknown treasure trove, that he has in his catalog there with Sprinkle Publications. Your average Christian has no clue that this publishing company exists, or publishing ministry. Why this book to start off this high-quality binding for Visionary and Press? Why A.W. Pink's book when it's already in print and available?
Why did I pick Pink?
Yes.
Because this is the doctrine that's at the bottom of it all, the sovereignty of God. As Tim said, God is sovereign with all capital letters. He is sovereign over salvation. He's sovereign over illumination, our understanding of doctrines. He's sovereign over our sanctification. He is sovereign over things that happen in this world, sovereign over the election of Trump or the election of Hillary. He's sovereign over, you know, the local things that go on in our neighborhoods. But more than that, he is sovereign over He is sovereign in that he is also, as king, he is also lawgiver. He is sovereign in that he calls the shots in terms of economic policy, education, how we are to govern our families, how we are to govern our churches, how we are to govern in the civil arena, how we're to pursue glorification of the Lord in the arts. He calls the shots on the prison system, taxation, and education, and on and on and on. So we picked Pink's book because, A, it's fundamental. You know, this doctrine of God's sovereignty is underlying everything Visionarian does. Our goal and our modus operandi, our presupposition, is God is sovereign. What does Scripture, therefore, what does Scripture require me to think about any given subject? And our goal is to produce content on that subject or be able to make content available. Then the second thing is that Pink's book has not been put out in hardback at least for a few decades. I have a copy right here that was put out by Baker Books back in the 1970s. It's the only hardback I've ever seen. It's the only unabridged hardback I've ever seen. But we wanted to take Arthur Pink's book and take the complete and unabridged edition for his own hand and present it in a high-quality form that spoke volumes to, you know, our customers and to those who read Arthur Pink and who really get a lot out of him. We wanted to speak quality. That was our rationale behind that choice.
Well, wise choice it was, and we applaud you for it, because this is absolutely a gorgeous edition of this classic, and it will last for decades if the Lord should tarry in your library. So once again, thank you for bringing this into print in such a fine edition. I'm going to give our listeners our email address if they have questions for you. ChrisArnzen@gmail.com, ChrisArnzen@gmail.com. Please give us your first name, at least your city and state, and your country of residence if you live outside of the USA. A.W. Pink was quite a controversial figure, and he had a lot of his ministry right here in the state where I am sitting, in the 19th century parsonage of George Norcross, historic figure here in Carlisle. But A.W. Pink, his ministry was very strongly involved here in Pennsylvania, wasn't it?
Yes.
Well, Chris, there's actually, I was involved with Kyle and Shelby just in the discussion phase when this book was chosen. But there's you know, another story to why this book is so phenomenal. Back when A.W. Pink first started writing in the early 1900s, this book first came out in 1919, I believe it was, first edition, or 1921. Was 18?
Yes.
Okay. And but anyway, at that time, basic biblical doctrine that we would consider just basics, creation and so forth, was almost non-existent across the country among the ministers. The only nationally known minister who was defending it was J. Graham Machen. And so when Pink's book came out, and he came to South Carolina, he was a pastor in South Carolina, he was from England, he was really a very rebellious into spiritualism from the age of 16, and the Lord converted him at the age of 22.
Yeah, that may have just glided right over the heads of some of our listeners. He was actually into the occult at one time, right?
That is correct. And he was climbing up into the, you know, the echelons of power within that organization when God converted him.
And yes, I recall from Ian Murray's biography of him that he actually believes that this was not all charlatanry going on. He believes that there were actual demonic forces doing, performing supernatural things when he was involved in that.
Yes. And, well, and so the story goes, he came over, he spent less than a semester at Moody, I dropped out. There's speculation as to why, but I think the lack of any depth in terms of the teaching was disconcerting to him. And during the course of his ministry, it's like he never could find a place, where he had a great deal of comfort. Of course, he was in Kentucky. The one thing he did get from Kentucky, like me from college, was a wife. And so he goes to Australia later, and the group that takes him down there said that he was too strong on the sovereignty of God, so the church invited him to become a pastor there. And so he did, and about 9 months later they said, well, you're too weak on the sovereignty of God, because he preached the gospel to others. And so he winds up going back to England. So here's a man whose ministry is what we would consider in terms of ministry, it was a shambles almost the whole time, and in a sense of saying, and God sends him back to England, and he winds up being isolated because of the apostasy in the churches, and a lot of ministers would not invite him because he didn't have a real high view of the spiritual nature or the spiritual maturity in the churches, and so God isolated him to write. And Richard Belcher wrote a fantastic biography on him, Born to Write. He and Ian Murray are the two that wrote the ones that I know of and I love the best. But this man, when he died in 1952, he had a mailing list of approximately, it was never more than just a few over 1,000, but it fluctuated widely. But he never had very much of a ministry in terms of the numbers of people. After he died, his wife kept the publications of his newsletter going. He had written enough to go through the end of 1953. And it was after that, after his time that he was here in his writing, he knew nothing of it. God began to use his ministry, his writing ministry, at the last mailing. One of the preachers that was on his mailing list was a guy named Martin Lloyd Jones.
Wow.
And that was reading Arthur W. Pink. And so after him, God used this man. His application wasn't very wide, but his understanding of the doctrine was just, he communicated it so well to the average person and even to scholars that he touched. But the Lord then took his ministry that God had isolated him to and has blossomed and used it as a foundation for a revival of the basic historical doctrine of the Christian faith, the sovereignty of God. And it's almost all happened after he died. It is a phenomenal story of the good providence of God not letting a man be important until he had no idea he would be important.
Amen. And I'm going to read a question for you from one of our listeners, and then we're going to go to our first station break, and you could answer the question when we return. We have Ronald in Eastern Suffolk County, New York, who says, what were the circumstances involved that drove A.W. Pink into a hermit-like state where he cut himself off from the world and the church? And if you could answer that question when we come back from our brief station break. If anybody else would like to join us, our email address is chrisarnson@gmail.com. That's chrisarnson@gmail.com. Don't go away. We'll be right back after these messages from our sponsors.
Paul wrote to the church at Galatia, for am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Hi, I'm Mark Lukens, pastor of Providence Baptist Church. We are a Reformed Baptist church, and we hold to the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. We are in Norfolk, Massachusetts. We strive to reflect Paul's mindset to be much more concerned with how God views what we say and what we do than how men view these things. That's not the best recipe for popularity, but since that wasn't the apostles' priority, it must not be ours either. We believe by God's grace that we are called to demonstrate love and compassion to our fellow man and to be vessels of Christ's mercy to a lost and hurting community around us and to build up the body of Christ in truth and love. If you live near Norfolk, Massachusetts, or plan to visit our area, please come and join us for worship and fellowship. You can call us at 508-528-5750. That's 508-528-5750. Or go to our website to email us, listen to past sermons, worship songs, or watch our TV program entitled Resting in Grace. You can find us at ProvidenceBaptistChurchMA.org. That's ProvidenceBaptistChurchMA.org. Or even on sermonaudio.com. Providence Baptist Church is delighted to sponsor Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
One sure way all Iron Sharpens Iron Radio listeners can help keep my show on the air is to support my advertisers. I know you all use batteries every day, so I'm urging you all from now on to exclusively use BatteryDepot.com for all your battery needs. At BatteryDepot.com, they're changing the status quo. They're flipping the script. They're sticking it to the man. In other words, they'd like to change the battery industry for good by providing an extensive inventory of top-of-the-line batteries that are uniformly new, dependable, and affordable. Ordering from BatteryDepot.com ensures you'll always get fresh out-of-the-box batteries you can count on to work properly at competitive prices. Whether you need batteries for cordless phones, cell phones, radios, PCs, laptops, tablets, baby monitors, hearing aids, smoke detectors, credit card readers, digital cameras, electronic cigarettes, GPSs, MP3 players, watches, or nearly anything else you own that needs batteries, go to BatteryDepot.com. Next day shipping available. All products protected by 30-day guarantees and 6-month warranties. Call 866-403-3768. That's 866-403-3768. Or go to BatteryDepot.com. That's BatteryDepot.com.
Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said,
"Give yourself unto reading. The man who never reads will never be read. He who never quotes will never be quoted. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read."
Solid Ground Christian Books is a publisher and book distributor who takes these words of the Prince of Preachers to heart. The mission of Solid Ground Christian Books is to bring back treasures of the past to minister to Christians in the present and future, and to publish new titles that address burning issues in the church and the world. Since its beginning in 2001, Solid Ground has been committed to publish God-centered, Christ-exalting books for all ages. We invite you to go treasure hunting at solid-ground-books.com. That's solid-ground-books.com and see what priceless literary gems from the past or present you can unearth from Solid Ground. Solid Ground Christian Books is honored to be a weekly sponsor of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Have you been blessed by Iron Sharpens Iron Radio? We remain on the air because of our faithful sponsors and because of listeners like you. There are four ways you can help. First, do you know potential sponsors who may wish to advertise their goods or services on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio? Second, whenever possible, purchase the products or use the services that our sponsors advertise, and then let them know that you heard about them on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. Thirdly, you can also donate to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio by going to our website at ironsharpensironradio.com and click support at the top of the page. But most importantly, keep Iron Sharpens Iron Radio in your prayers. We hope that Iron Sharpens Iron Radio blesses you for many years to come.
Hi, I'm Pastor Bill Shishko, inviting you to tune in to A Visit to the Pastor's Study every Saturday from 12 noon to 1 p.m. Eastern Time on WLIE Radio, www.wlie540am.com. We bring biblically faithful pastoral ministry to you, and we invite you to visit the pastor's study by calling in with your questions. Our time will be lively, useful, and I assure you, never dull. Join us this Saturday at 12 noon Eastern Time for a visit to the pastor's study, because everyone needs a pastor.
Welcome back. This is Chris Arnz, and if you just tuned in to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, for the first hour, our guests are Kyle Shepherd of Visionarian Press and Tim Yarbrough, and we are discussing A.W. Pink's The Sovereignty of God. A Visionarian Press has a new edition of this classic, a hardback, Smythe-bound edition of it, absolutely gorgeous, that will last decades. If you'd like to join us on the air about with a question about A.W. Pink or about The Sovereignty of God, either the book or the general subject of The Sovereignty of God, our email address is chrisarnzen@gmail.com, chrisarnzen@gmail.com. And right before the break, gentlemen, as you heard, Ronald in Eastern Suffolk County, Long Island, New York, wants to know what drove A.W. Pink into seclusion and into a hermit-like state and even separation from the church.
Well, that is a good question, and in a broad perspective, at least my view on it is that it was the hand of God driving him to isolation for him to write. And one of the best advocacy of that, in a way of saying it, is Richard Belcher's book, Arthur W. Pink, Born to Write. It is really a good, it's not so much a defense of it as it just is a characterization of it. But Pink had, he was not a very sociable fellow. He his personality quirks, he was a very disciplined man. And, you know, when you read his story, it's like Pink kind of projected that on everybody else. And when he made his second trip to the States, he wound up being invited to Australia. He was already becoming very frustrated. He was very much opposed to the vast majority of ministers and institutional churches. And the reason why the churches were losing influence in the culture, and he preached about that often, and he encouraged people to get out of those churches, which, as you might suspect, did not make him popular in certain circles. And so he goes to Australia. A group invited him down there because they had heard him on speaking on the sovereignty of God. And he came down and he spoke, and he really dealt with the issue of the sovereignty of God quite often. And he wasn't down there that long until they decided that he was too strong on that. But there was another group down there that invited him to pastor a church, and I think it was about 9 months in, because Pink, like Spurgeon, for instance, believed in proclaiming the gospel to all, and they had a view of the sovereignty of God that was different, more like what, you know, in our area is the primitive Baptist view, and that is, you know, you try to figure out who the elect is, and then you preach to them. And so, on the one hand, Pink was too hard on the sovereignty of God. On the other hand, he was too soft on the sovereignty of God, and so he winds up being forced to go back to England. And as he's there, of course, he speaks some, but he speaks often of the apostasy in the church, and even more so the apostasy in the pulpits, which did not make him a popular invitee to the annual ministers' conferences or to their churches. So more and more what happened was is that Pink became isolated. They wound up, they rented a place, and that's where he wrote from. And you know, sadly, you know, this was, in a certain way of looking at it, Pink's isolation served the generations after him, but certainly not his own in the sense of it being effective at that time. And so, you know, he had this certain type of personality. God had given him a gift of insight into the scriptures. He saw the apostasy of his day. And, you know, he was about as popular among preachers as Jeremiah was among his fellow prophets. And so, you know, that's what drove him to it. He just found no acceptance in the circles, because if you were looking at it from their position, who would want someone standing in their pulpit telling them that their churches were in really bad shape and perhaps, you know, getting the gun turned on you, as it were, as the pastor of the church? So they were very apprehensive about having pink speak.
So that would be basically the feeling or the acknowledgement, is a better way of saying it, that you are pretty much alone as far as you can tell in regard to how you conceive biblical truth. That just drove him into basically becoming overly pessimistic and basically abandoning ship, if you will. I mean, I do delight in the theology of A.W. Pink, and he is quite a gift to the body of Christ. But obviously, we can't condone everything he did. He was a man of flesh and bone and blood, like you and I are, and he was a sinner, as you and I are. And although I don't condone what he did as far as separating himself from the church, it still gives you somewhat of a background of how he succumbed or how he succumbed to that.
Yeah, he fought with bouts of depression because of it. You know, he like any person, and I think, at least in my view of it, his isolation the last 12 years of his life in particular, I think was driven more because, from the human side of the coin, because he was hurt. And this was his way of protecting himself from the infliction of harm. I think from the providential side of that same coin, it was God's way to prepare what he was going to do in the next generation.
Well, thank you, Ronald, in Eastern Suffolk County, Long Island, New York. And guess what, Ronald? You have won a free copy of this absolutely gorgeous edition of The Sovereignty of God by A.W. Pink. So please make sure we have your full mailing address and keep your eye open in the mail for a package from Cumberland Valley Bible Book Service, cvbbs.com. That's CV for Cumberland Valley, BBS for Bible Book Service.com, who will be shipping that out to you. And we thank Todd and Patty Jennings of cvbbs.com for being faithful supporters of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. And we also thank Kyle Shepherd and Visionary and Press for supplying these beautiful copies of A.W. Pink's classic for our listeners. We have another listener, Jenny in Bensalem, Pennsylvania. She asks, "The sovereignty of God most certainly provides the ethical background for all decisions that Christians must make. What aspect of the sovereignty of God makes for the most immediate effect in a Christian's walk with God?" It's a theological question, rather than a question specifically about Pink or the book. But if you could, well, it's obviously about the contents of the book to a degree. So any answer for Jenny on that issue?
Well, we're sitting here pointing fingers at one another.
I could start off by saying I think the irresistible grace of God and the perseverance and preservation of the saints would be most directly involved in repentance and a Christian's walk as far as the doctrines of sovereign grace are concerned. But if you could comment, if you have anything to say.
Well, for me, when I came to understand the doctrine of God's sovereignty, it implicated everything in life, in that it forced me to formulate two questions, and those became the two dominant questions in my life. Question one was, what does God require me to think about that? And question two was, what is the wisest way to implement what God requires me to think about that? And so those two questions became the guidepost in terms of that. But the great satisfaction, I think, from this doctrine underneath it all is that it is the foundation for living a life of faithful contentment in the absolute sovereignty of God to govern his world absolutely. And there are no surprises with the Lord, and that as Christians we can pursue faithfulness and content, that nothing is out of control. And for me, I see that as the, you know, for a Christian's walk, when you read in the scriptures, be anxious for nothing, that's why. Casting all your cares upon him, that's why. Because he is sovereign, and he does whatsoever he wills in heaven and in earth, and know that none can nor does stay his hand. So that's my take, Kyle.
Well, I would, unfortunately, I have nothing interesting to contribute. I would completely agree with that assessment, and I would testify from personal experience that the impact of the sovereignty of God on my own life and on my relationship with my wife and my family and other areas of life has stemmed from those two questions. God is sovereign, therefore, what does God require me to think about this particular situation? And from the other side of the tunnel, reading a passage of Scripture, what does God require of me in terms of this particular passage? And kind of go either way with the general gist there. God is sovereign. You know, what does God require of me in this particular situation? That question pops up in my mind, and it's very helpful just in everyday situations when I get angry or when I'm beginning to really get stressed out over things like my car today would not start and being tempted to be angry instead. You know, okay, what does God require me to think about this situation? He has stopped my car from starting so that I will grow in patience and glorify him. There could be any multitude of reasons that I'm not thinking of as to why he would not want me to go this particular place.
He might be preventing you from an auto accident or something.
That's exactly what I had in mind. But my duty is to take this from the hand of the Lord with thanksgiving and joy, per James, and move forward in terms of that. Not whine about it and get frustrated, which all too often we do. It's not the big situations of what does God require of us to think about, the president. That's a valid question. But for me, the question pops up in just the everyday, the ordinary, the mundane situations where the Lord really speaks to the practical application. I would say that's the biggest impact from my perspective on that thing, in my own family even.
Well, thank you, Jenny, and you've also won a free copy of the Visionary and Press edition of The Sovereignty of God by A.W. Pink. Compliments of Visionary and Press, and also compliments of our friends at CVBBS.com, Cumberland Valley Bible Book Service. We'll be shipping that out to you at no cost to you or to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. We have Chris in Runnels, Iowa. Chris says, from my understanding, many editions of The Sovereignty of God have been edited to remove the tendency of hyper-Calvinism. Is this true? And are those concerns of hyper-Calvinism correct? I'm assuming specifically with A.W. Pink. Are you aware of hyper-Calvinistic tendencies in Pink? And were they removed from other editions?
I can testify from a publishing experience. Yes, Pink wrote the book in 1918. He revised it, I believe, in 1921. And then again at the end of the 20s in 1929. 1929 edition, the third edition, is the last edition that we know for a fact came from his direct pen. In subsequent, probably 10, 15 years, I.C. Herendeen got a hold of it and published a fourth edition that appears to be substantially unchanged. And as it happened within Pink's lifetime, we kind of take it for granted that he put his stamp of approval on that. However, in the 1960s, that's when the book was gutted. The book was shaved down to about 50% of its original size. I forget the exact chapters that were removed, but the teeth were taken out of Pink's argument. The reprobation operation, Sovereignty of God, and some of the as it relates to the unregenerate, a lot, you know, those chapters were taken out, some of the appendixes were trimmed down, sentences throughout the book were changed and trimmed. It was really pretty shocking when I was looking into it.
Now, is this because there were non-Calvinists viewing his Calvinism, his historic, biblically accurate Calvinism, as hyper-Calvinism? Or was there anything in that content that you believe was actually worthy of the label hyper-Calvinism? Not worthy, but where hyper-Calvinism was an appropriate label. For our listeners who are confused about that term, who don't know what that is, basically that is a distortion of the historic doctrines of grace that really nullify the responsibility of man. And there's all different subcategories within hyper-Calvinism, but some of it would involve the denial of indiscriminate evangelism to all the lost and that kind of a thing. But anyway, were these things, I'm not saying that the publishers had any legitimacy to remove anything that was actually a part of his work from that book, but was he accurately being labeled in any sense a hyper-Calvinist?
Well, that's an interesting question, because the reason Pink was no longer in Australia was because the hyper-Calvinists didn't like the fact that he indiscriminately preached the gospel to all. So, you know, that's a fallacy. When you know what Pink preaching was and what their reasons were for no longer wanting him there. But what happened is, as Pink's writings began to take off, there was a tremendous revival of interest in historic Christianity, which today goes by the name of Calvinism. And Pink's book was leading the charge. Well, book publishing companies like to sell certain things. It's called books. But at the same time, you know, the idea that there were vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor, vessels of mercy and vessels of wrath, they found very offensive, which is correct. That is entirely offensive to natural man, that God would actually be sovereign in his election of those whom he will choose to love and he will convert. That is highly offensive. And so the others may not believe that this was done without bad intent, but my position is, as I've went through the editions, and it's not just these books, there's been others, was that this was intentionally gutted. I know of a publication out of Murfreesboro, Tennessee, that used to do the same thing to Charles Haddon Spurgeon's sermons.
Yes.
They intentionally gutted Calvinism out of Spurgeon's sermons.
And the excuse was given... I heard that the excuse was given that now that he's in heaven, he would know better.
Well, I visited that location more than once, and at the time, I didn't understand it in my youthful years, but as I grew older, I did realize and I did know that was done intentionally, and I think so with Pink's book that was done, because when you start talking about reprobation, or double predestination, as some call it, this is a highly offensive doctrine.
And brethren, I'm afraid that we are out of time, believe it or not. And I have room for one quick question and a quick answer from David in Ada, Ohio. What was A.W. Pink's eschatology? Do you know?
Well, early on, Pink was a dispensationalist. You will see some of that come out in his early editions, even of the sovereignty of God, and I have to fully admit, that confuses me how anybody could do that. But you can see it, and later on, he abandoned that, and from my readings of him and some of the others, he moved more toward an all-mill position.
That's all we have time for. I'm sorry, brethren.
Okay.
Perhaps we could have you back on in the future. Anybody who wants to order this book, go to visionarian.com, Visionarian, and that's spelled visionarion.com. I want to thank you, brethren, for being a part of the program today.
Thank you.
Yes, thank you.
God bless you. And coming up next, we have our second guest. Well, actually, I guess technically it would be my third guest, but the guest for the second hour of the program, that would be Kurt M. Smith, and we are going to be discussing Holding Georgia for Geneva, Patrick Hughes Mell, and the Baptist Defense for Calvinistic Orthodoxy. If you'd like to join us on the air with a question for Kurt Smith, our email address is chrisarnson@gmail.com, chrisarnson@gmail.com. Don't go away. We'll be right back.
Hi, I'm Chris Arnson, host of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, here to tell you about an exciting offer from World Magazine, my trusted source for news from a Christian perspective. Try World at no charge for 90 days and get a free copy of R.C. Sproul's book, Relationship Between Church and State. I rely on World because I trust the reporting. I gain insight from the analysis, and World provides clarity to the news stories that really matter. I believe you'll also find World to be an invaluable resource to better understand critical topics with a depth that's simply not found in other media outlets. Armed with this coverage, World can help you to be a voice of wisdom in your family and your community. This trial includes bi-weekly issues of World Magazine, on-scene reporting from World Radio, and the fully shareable content of World Digital. Simply visit wmg.org/ironsharpens to get your World trial and Dr. Sproul's book all free. No obligation with no credit card required. Visit World News Group at wng.org/ironsharpens today.
Every day at thousands of community centers, high schools, middle schools, juvenile institutions, coffee shops, and local hangouts, Long Island Youth for Christ staff and volunteers meet with young people who need Jesus. We are rural and urban, and we are always about the message of Jesus. Our mission is to have a noticeable spiritual impact on Long Island, New York, by engaging young people in the lifelong journey of following Christ. Long Island Youth for Christ has been a stalwart bedrock ministry since 1959. We have a world-class staff and a proven track record of bringing consistent love and encouragement to youths in need all over the country and around the world. Help honor our history by becoming a part of our future. Volunteer, donate, pray, or all of the above. For details, call Long Island Youth for Christ at 631-385-8333. That's 631-385-8333. Or visit liyfc.org. That's liyfc.org.
Lynbrook Baptist Church on 225 Earl Avenue in Lynbrook, Long Island, is teaching God's timeless truths in the 21st century.
Our church is far more than a Sunday worship service.
It's a place of learning where the scriptures are studied and the preaching of the gospel is clear and relevant.
It's like a gym where one can exercise their faith through community involvement.
It's like a hospital for wounded souls where one can find compassionate people and healing.
We're a diverse family of all ages,
enthusiastically serving our Lord Jesus Christ
in fellowship, play, and together.
Hi, I'm Pastor Bob Waldeman, and I invite you to come and join us here at Lynbrook Baptist Church and see all that a church can be.
Call Lynbrook Baptist at 516-599-9402. That's 516-599-9402. Or visit lynbrookbaptist.org. That's lynbrookbaptist.org.
Tired of box store Christianity? Of doing church in a warehouse with all the trappings of a rock concert? Do you long for a more traditional and reverent style of worship? And how about the preaching? Perhaps you've begun to think that in-depth biblical exposition has vanished from Long Island. Well, there's good news. Wading River Baptist Church exists to provide believers with a meaningful and reverent worship experience, featuring the systematic exposition of God's Word. And this loving congregation looks forward to meeting you. Call them at 631-929-3512 for service times. 631-929-3512. Or check out their website at wrbc.us. That's wrbc.us.
I'm James White of Alpha and Omega Ministries. The New American Standard Bible is perfect for daily reading or in-depth study. Used by pastors, scholars, and everyday readers, the NASB is widely embraced and trusted as a literal and readable Bible translation. The NASB offers clarity and readability while maintaining high accuracy to the original languages, which the NASB is known for. The NASB is available in many editions like a topical reference Bible. Researched and prepared by biblical scholars devoted to accuracy, the new topical reference Bible includes contemporary topics relevant to today's issues. From compact to giant print Bibles, find an NASB that fits your needs very affordably at nasbible.com. Whichever edition you choose, trust, discover, and enjoy the NASB for yourself today. Go to nasbible.com. That's nasbible.com.
Iron Sharpens Iron welcomes Solid Rock Remodeling to our family of sponsors. Serving South Central Pennsylvania, Solid Rock Remodeling is focused on discovering, understanding, and exceeding your expectations. They deliver personalized project solutions with exceptional results. Solid Rock Remodeling offers a full range of home renovations, including kitchen and bath remodeling, decks, porches, windows and doors, roof and siding, and more. For a clear, detailed professional estimate, call this trustworthy team of problem solvers who provide superior results that stand the test of time. Call Solid Rock Remodeling at 717-697-1981, 717-697-1981, or visit solidrockremodeling.com. That's solidrockremodeling.com. Solid Rock Remodeling, bringing new life to your home.
Thrivent Financial is not your typical financial services provider. As a membership organization, we help Christians be wise with money and live generously every day. And for the fourth year in a row, we were named one of the world's most ethical companies by the Ethisphere Institute, a leading international think tank dedicated to the creation, advancement, and sharing of best practices in business ethics. Contact me, Mike Gallagher, financial consultant, at 717-254-6433. Again, 717-254-6433 to learn more about the Thrivent Difference.
We know we were made for so much more than ordinary life.
Blending faith, finances, and generosity. That's the Thrivent story.
Hi, I'm Pastor Bill Shishko, inviting you to tune in to A Visit to the Pastor's Study every Saturday from 12 noon to 1 p.m. Eastern Time on WLIE Radio, www.wlie540am.com. We bring biblically faithful pastoral ministry to you, and we invite you to visit the pastor's study by calling in with your questions. Our time will be lively, useful, and I assure you, never dull. Join us this Saturday at 12 noon Eastern Time for a visit to the pastor's study, because everyone needs a pastor.
Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said,
"Give yourself unto reading. The man who never reads will never be read. He who never quotes will never be quoted. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read."
Solid Ground Christian Books is a publisher and book distributor who takes these words of the Prince of Preachers to heart. The mission of Solid Ground Christian Books is to bring back treasures of the past to minister to Christians in the present and future, and to publish new titles that address burning issues in the church and the world. Since its beginning in 2001, Solid Ground has been committed to publish God-centered, Christ-exalting books for all ages. We invite you to go treasure hunting at solid-ground-books.com. That's solid-ground-books.com, and see what priceless literary gems from the past or present you can unearth from Solid Ground. Solid Ground Christian Books is honored to be a weekly sponsor of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Welcome back. This is Chris Arnzen, and if you just tuned us in, our second guest today on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio is another first-time guest that I'm looking forward to interviewing. His name is Kurt M. Smith, a mutual friend of my dear pastor and brother and friend, Mike Gadosh, founder of Solid Ground Christian Books, who was not only my very first pastor after my rebirth, having been raised Roman Catholic and then becoming born again by the grace of God while in a Reformed Baptist church where Mike Gadosh once pastored on Long Island, New York. And Kurt M. Smith is an author, and he's also the pastor of Providence Reformed Baptist Church of Pine Mountain, Alabama. Today we are discussing a new book that is soon to be in print, God willing. It's not yet off the press, but Solid Ground Christian Books should have it available in the very near future, God willing. And the title of that book is Holding Georgia for Geneva, Patrick Hughes Mell and the Baptist Defense for Calvinistic Orthodoxy. And it's my honor and privilege to welcome you to the Iron Sharpens Iron for the very first time, Kurt M. Smith.
Hey, Chris. It's good to be here, and thank you so much for inviting me.
And I have interviewed a friend and co-author of yours, Brandon Smith, no relation biologically, but related through the blood of the Lamb. And that tell our listeners about that book first before we go into anything else.
Yes. The book I co-authored with Brandon, it came out last year. It is also published by Solid Ground Christian Books. The title of that book is called The Gospel Heritage of Georgia Baptists, 1772 to 1830. It is a book that covers the first generation of Baptists in the state of Georgia, and the whole aim and goal of Brandon and I writing that book was to prove solely from primary source materials that the first generation of Georgia Baptists were doctrinally Calvinists. And we actually found it took us 5 years to write the book as we were going through Baptist archives at Mercer University in Macon, Georgia. But we discovered to our delight that what we were aiming to prove was very easy to prove. And so the facts of history are definitely on our side as far as that is concerned, theologically, doctrinally. That first generation, they were strong evangelical Calvinists.
And it is quite a mystery why there is such division and strife and bitterness even at times between brothers in Christ, who are not only brothers in Christ, but who are Baptists, who should know better in regard to the history of the Baptist movement, especially those among the Southern Baptists. They, if they disagree with the doctrines of grace through their own exegetical study and research, well, we will have to just be patient with them as brothers in Christ and pray that they would discover those truths and join us in proclaiming them. But for them, especially the Southern Baptists, for them to absolutely abhor and label as cultic and heretical and evil the doctrines of grace is absolutely absurd, because the Southern Baptist denomination is rooted specifically in the doctrines of sovereign grace. The vast majority of the founders of the Southern Baptist Convention were thoroughly Calvinist, and that is why we have today a ministry called Founders Ministries, headed by Tom Askell of Cape Coral, Florida. But if you could address what I just said, Pastor.
Yeah, absolutely. As far as the vitriol that you refer to among Southern Baptists toward what has really been the resurgence of Calvinism since the early 1980s within the Southern Baptist Convention, it is very unfortunate to see the hostility, to see the anger that is so uncalled for and unjustified by so many of these brethren within Southern Baptist churches, but even among Southern Baptist leaders. I think in particular of men like Paige Patterson, who even recently wrote a piece on the IMB website where he was just, he was saying something to the effect of regarding John Calvin having only sent just a very few missionaries, if any at all, and thankfully Founders Ministries responded to Patterson's comments, but it's just more of the same rhetoric that comes from so many in the SBC, of where they're wanting not only to deny the truth of historic and evangelical Calvinism, but they're even wanting to rewrite the history.
Now, do you believe these men are consciously doing that? Because it's the writings of the founders, J. Pettigrew Boyce and others, they're so easily found and able, you know, we're able to read these volumes very easily today. These are not rare things that you have to hunt for. How can they possibly come to these conclusions unless they're being intentionally dishonest?
Well, that's really the issue. I mean, personally, and in my interaction, with my personal interaction, at least with certain SBC pastors over this issue, there is intentional dishonesty among these men, and that's of course something that I address in the book that Brandon and I co-authored on Georgia Baptists. Because they're literally rewriting the history, you know, all for the purpose of pushing their own theological agenda, which now is to say that Southern Baptists have their roots all the way back in the Anabaptists during the Counter-Reformation of the 16th century, which has been historically proven false, but this is their mantra. This is what they're pushing so strongly. And there are two Southern Baptist seminaries who are very much pushing this idea. And then, of course, now there's actually an organization called 316 Connect that the whole mission and purpose of this organization is to just take down the resurgence of Calvinism in the SBC, but to do it through false assertions about Calvinism. In other words, they're putting up a straw man, and they're tearing the straw man down of what they call Calvinism, but also, again, rewriting and revising history. In fact, in regards to that, just a couple of weeks ago, there was a Georgia Baptist pastor who is, in fact, the state director for the 316 Connect organization in Georgia, and he had received a copy of mine and Brandon's book in the mail, because our book right now is being sent to every Southern Baptist pastor in Georgia.
Praise God.
So they're all getting a free copy of this book. Well, this brother, he contacted Brandon, and he thankfully he was very gracious. According to what Brandon shared with me, he was very gracious and in kind. Brandon expressed to this brother, he said, we're not trying to convince you in this book to be a Calvinist, but what we are seeking to convince you of is you cannot change the facts of history.
Amen.
And so I told Brandon, I said, you know, that is really what we have got to say to these brothers. It's like, you know, wherever you are theologically now, please do not try to put that on the men of the past and say they stand where we are. Because theologically, they don't.
Yes, years ago, I had a friend, independent King James only fundamentalist Baptist, who is not a Calvinist. And he is a friend of mine, but he, on a radio program, made the declaration that the church where I was a member, although he didn't identify it by name, it was clear who he was speaking of, was lying to people, telling people that Charles Spurgeon believed just like we do, And he said, that's nothing but a pack of lies. Charles Spurgeon was a Calvinist. And when I sent him an 18-page letter very clearly documenting the Calvinism of Charles Spurgeon, he wrote back, he sent me an email with one simple sentence. He said, your letter contains little scripture and much thus saith Spurgeon. And I said, how do you expect me to prove what Spurgeon believed by quoting scripture? And I said, if somebody told me that you believe that tongues is a valid sign gift for today, would I quote scripture by disproving that, or would I quote you? But anyway, but before we get into this specific book booklet that you have written, that Solid Ground Christian Books is going to be publishing, God willing, soon. Tell us about your own spiritual journey, the religion of your childhood, if any, and how the Sovereign Lord providentially drew you to Himself and saved you.
Well, I'm a native of Georgia. I grew up in a home that was, I would say, semi-Christian. My mother is a Christian. My dad is not, and that still remains true to fact. I was brought up in Southern Baptist Church life, but it was through the witness, actually, of my grandmother, my mom's mom, that the first real gospel seeds were sown. And when I was 13 years of age, I had the experience that sadly so many teenagers in Southern Baptist churches have. I was told by the pastor of that church, he was talking to me about my soul and by being saved, and then eventually led me in the so-called sinner's prayer. And walked the aisle that morning, was baptized, joined the church. But little did I know, little to my knowledge, I was not truly converted. And the rest of my teenage years would only prove that because of the fruit of my life. I mean, it was definitely not the fruit of the Spirit. It was nothing but the works of the flesh. It would not be until I was 20 years of age that the Lord, in His great mercy, drew me to Himself. And of all places, the wonderful mystery in God's providence, I was in downtown Atlanta at the Marriott Marquis Hotel, and I was there for a weekend with the Amway organization. And the gentleman who was heading up this particular branch of the organization, he was actually a very strong Christian. And the Sunday morning of that weekend, he said to everyone there, and there were hundreds of people there, he said, I don't want to say anything today about Amway. He said, instead, I'm going to talk to you about something that is far more important than Amway ever will be. And that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so he opened up the scriptures, and he just began explaining the gospel. And that morning, in that place at the Marriott Marquis Hotel, God gave me the ears to hear the gospel.
Praise God!
And I walked out of that meeting that morning with no desire to get rich and have my Ferrari 308, which was my biggest desire. I left all of that behind, quite literally, and went following Christ. And it would be a year later, after my conversion, that I would sense very strongly, subjectively speaking, the Lord moving me, impressing on me, called to preach, and then summer of 1989, actually preached my very first sermon at age 21, and then from that point on, the Lord just continued opening up doors for me to, you know, to preach the word. Eventually, I went in 1990. I would go to Luther Rice Seminary, and that's where I was educated. And but it would be in 1989 that I would be introduced for the very first time to Reformed theology. And of course, I was just a brand new Christian, and I was working in a Christian bookstore. The manager of the Christian bookstore, she was a Calvinist. Of course, I had no idea what any of that was. And she just asked me a question. She posed a question to me. She said, "Do you believe that God is sovereign, that he's in control of everything?" I said, "Absolutely." She said, "So everything." And she questioned me again on that. I said, "Yes, everything. I believe he's in control of everything." She said, "Okay, so do you believe he's in control of who will be saved and who won't be?" And I paused. And immediately I understood the weight of that question, and I said, "Well, now I don't know about that." and so in answer to that, to her question, she said, "I want to show you something." And so she brought me over to the theology section of the bookstore. She pulled out R.C. Sproul's book, Chosen by God. She said, "I think you ought to read this." And I picked up the book, and I turned around. I read what it said on the back cover of the book, and where I'm actually going to read from the back cover of this book. It says, Sproul says, "If God is truly God, he is sovereign over all things, over all decisions. If God is truly God, then he chooses who goes to heaven and who doesn't." And when I read that, I put that book down and ran for my life. It scared me. I mean, my first reaction was not hostility to the doctrine of sovereign grace, to predestination and election. I was scared for my life. Because when I read that, my first question was, well, how do I know if I'm elect? How do I know if he's chosen me? And that's what started my journey theologically, doctrinally, into the Reformed faith. And it would be from 1989 up to 1995. It would be in the summer of 1995 when it finally really all came together, and the Holy Spirit illuminated my understanding, really giving me a heart understanding to God's sovereign grace in my salvation. And from then I've never looked back. I mean, I was theologically at the beginning of my conversion, and in the shaping influences that I was sitting under. I was a consistent Arminian for a while. In other words, I firmly believe that, you know, you got into the kingdom by your free will, and you can leave the kingdom by your free will. So I was a real Arminian to begin with theologically, but over time, the Lord graciously, you know, showed me what His scriptures, His Word truly reveals about His salvation. So.
Yes, and this question of whether or not we are of the elect, well, isn't the answer to that question the same that even a non-Calvinist Christian should give, in that, do you have a new heart? Do you love the Lord, and are you crushed and broken when you offend him with your sin, and are you repenting, and is your life marked with repentance and following him in an imperfect way? We are all sinners on this earth until we enter glory. But isn't that really basically the same answer? The non-Calvinist will sometimes caricature what we believe as some kind of a lottery system, where someone could be a faithful, albeit imperfect, disciple of Christ for 100 years, and then he'll be standing before God on the throne in heaven, and God will say, "I'm sorry, your name isn't here in my elect directory, so you're going to have to go to hell now." And that is just a myth, and it's a caricature, and no Calvinist believes that. Am I right?
Hey, you're absolutely right. No Calvinist does believe that, and that that caricature that you just described reminds me of actually the very same caricature that was written to the editorial Georgia Baptist State paper, The Christian Index, back in 2006. Longtime famous Georgia Baptist pastor there in Atlanta by the name of Nelson Price had written into the editorial of The Christian Index, and he gave that very caricature in saying that this is really what Calvinism is, and he did it in the word image of this bus going to heaven, and he gives this pitiful description of all of these different people, you know, all of them saints, all of them true Christians, and they were trying to get on the bus to heaven, but God said, no, you're not allowed because I didn't choose you. And I remember responding to that in saying that, first of all, the person that Mr. Price is describing does not even exist at all. I mean, let's be true to Scripture here, because Romans 3:11 says there is none who seeks after God. So, you know, so no one is going to truly come to faith in Christ and serve Him, and yet the Lord turned them away. Where they're, you know, they're begging and pleading with God to get into His kingdom, but then be denied. No, Jesus said in John 6:37, whoever comes to me, I will by no means cast out. So the truth is, you know, according to what the Word of God teaches and reveals, man in sin is someone who does not seek after God in a saving way at all. And therefore, this character, which is exactly what it is, and even worse than a character, is a total fabrication.
Right. This is evidence that people are either not reading or have never read anything written by a Calvinist of note, or they're purposely inventing these caricatures to drive people away from what we believe.
Yeah, absolutely. It reminds me of a website. Thankfully, that website is gone now. Although I guess I could say that the same spirit of that website has been revised in recent times with 316 Connect. But there was a website several years ago called BaptistFire.com. To this day, no one knows but the person him or herself who actually mastered the website. But to this day, no one knows who was putting all this stuff on this website. But this website was being used. And I know because I was on the receiving end of this in a Southern Baptist church I was pastoring back in 2005. This website was being used to warn Southern Baptist churches of these Calvinistic pastors who are secretly coming in, creeping in, using the language of Jude, creeping in unnoticed, unawares, teaching false doctrine, i.e. Calvinism. And the entire website was just slander after slander after slander. And I remember at the Founders, the National Founders Conference in 2005, which was held in Florida that year, that both Tom Askell and the pastor of Riverbend Community Church, at least at that time, he's retired now, but Roy Hargrave, they both warned all of the pastors there about this website, saying just, you know, you need to be aware of this. But also, they were saying, you need to teach your people what Calvinism really is. Because if you don't teach them what Calvinism really is, they're going to get their information from another source, and it's going to be false.
And by the way, we have to go to a break right now.
Sure.
And I'm going to read you a question before we go to the break. But I have a listener question, and you could answer it when we return from the break.
Okay.
Jenny in Bensalem, Pennsylvania, asks, why the aversion in this past century against Calvinism? It was the historic position for most Christians for over four centuries. Yet, in this last century, the hatred for Calvinism is such that people call Calvinism a heresy quite openly. What is the best manner to combat this gross misunderstanding of Calvinism? Well, you already touched on some of that, but if you could answer her question as to the roots of this anti-Calvinist mindset when we return from the break. If anybody else would like to join us on the air with a question for our guest, Kurt Smith, our email address is chrisarnson@gmail.com. chrisarnson@gmail.com. Don't go away. We'll be right back after these messages.
Hi, I'm Pastor Bill Shishko, inviting you to tune in to A Visit to the Pastor's Study every Saturday from 12 noon to 1 p.m. Eastern Time on WLIE Radio, www.wlie540am.com. We bring biblically faithful pastoral ministry to you, and we invite you to visit the pastor's study by calling in with your questions. Our time will be lively, useful, and I assure you, never dull. Join us this Saturday at 12 noon Eastern Time for a visit to the pastor's study, because everyone needs a pastor.
Chef Exclusive Catering is in South Central Pennsylvania. Chef Exclusive's goal is to provide a dining experience that is sure to please any palate. Chef Damian White of Chef Exclusive is a graduate of the renowned Johnson & Wales University with a degree in culinary arts and applied science. Chef Exclusive Catering's event center is newly designed with elegance and style and is available for small office gatherings, bridal showers, engagement parties, and rehearsal dinners. Critics and guests alike acknowledge Chef Exclusive's commitment to exceeding even the highest expectations. I know of their quality firsthand since Chef Exclusive catered my most recent Iron Sharpens Iron Radio Pastor's Luncheon. For details, call 717-388-3000. That's 717-388-3000. Or visit chefexclusive.com. That's chefexclusive.com.
Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said,
"Give yourself unto reading. The man who never reads will never be read. He who never quotes will never be quoted. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read."
Solid Ground Christian Books is a publisher and book distributor who takes these words of the Prince of Preachers to heart. The mission of Solid Ground Christian Books is to bring back treasures of the past to minister to Christians in the present and future, and to publish new titles that address burning issues in the church and the world. Since its beginning in 2001, Solid Ground has been committed to publish God-centered, Christ-exalting books for all ages. We invite you to go treasure hunting at solid-ground-books.com. That's solid-ground-books.com and see what priceless literary gems from the past or present you can unearth from Solid Ground. Solid Ground Christian Books is honored to be a weekly sponsor of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Have you been blessed by Iron Sharpens Iron Radio? We remain on the air because of our faithful sponsors and because of listeners like you. There are four ways you can help. First, do you know potential sponsors who may wish to advertise their goods or services on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio? Second, whenever possible, purchase the products or use the services that our sponsors advertise. And then let them know that you heard about them on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. Thirdly, you can also donate to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio by going to our website at ironsharpensironradio.com and click support at the top of the page. But most importantly, keep Iron Sharpens Iron Radio in your prayers. We hope that Iron Sharpens Iron Radio blesses you for many years to come.
Iron Sharpens Iron Radio is sponsored by Harvey Cedars, a year-round Bible conference and retreat center nestled on the Jersey Shore. Harvey Cedars offers a wide range of accommodations to suit groups up to 400. For generations, Christians have enjoyed gathering and growing at Harvey Cedars. Each year, thousands of high school and college students come and learn more about God's Word. An additional 9,000 come annually to Harvey Cedars as families, couples, singles, men, women, pastors, seniors, and missionaries.
90 miles from New York City, 70 miles from Philly, and 95 miles from Wilmington, and easily accessible, scores of notable Christian groups frequently plan conferences at Harvey Cedars, like the Navigators, InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, Campus Crusade, and the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. Find Harvey Cedars on Facebook or at hcbible.org. hcbible.org. Call 609-494-5689. 609-494-5689. Harvey Cedars, where Christ finds people and changes lives.
Welcome back. This is Chris Sarnes, and before we return to our guest on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, I have some important announcements to make. Next week, the Foundations Conference, a conference of sermon audio, is being held June 22nd and 23rd in New York City, and God willing, I will be there, so I hope I meet as many of you as possible at the Foundations Conference. The speakers include Dr. Stephen J. Lawson, Dr. Joel Beakey, Phil Johnson of Grace to You, the Ministry of John MacArthur, Todd Friel of Wretched TV and Wretched Radio, and a number of other speakers. If you would like to join me in New York City next week, June 22nd through the 23rd, go to thefoundationsconference.com, thefoundationsconference.com. If you cannot make it, Sermon Audio has let me know that you can listen to the live streaming of this event at thefoundationsconference.com or at sermonaudio.com. So we hope that you listen over the internet if you cannot attend. Also, coming up not long after that, August 3rd through the 5th, in Portland, Maine, Fellowship Conference New England is being held, featuring Pastor Don Curran of Heart Cry Missionary Society, the organization founded by Paul Washer, my dear friend Pastor Mac Tomlinson, an author and pastor of the Providence Chapel in Denton, Texas, Pastor Jesse Barrington, pastor of Grace Life Church in Dallas, Texas, and Pastor Nate Pickowitz, pastor of Harvest Bible Church in Gilmanton Iron Works, New Hampshire, who's actually going to be our guest on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio in 2 weeks on Tuesday, June 27th, to discuss his book, Reviving New England. If you'd like to register for that conference, August 3rd through the 5th, go to fellowshipconferencenewengland.com, fellowshipconferencenewengland.com. After that, the Quakertown Conference on Reformed Theology is being held at Grace Bible Fellowship Church in Quakertown, Pennsylvania, November 17th through the 18th. If you would like to register for that, go to alliancenet.org, alliancenet.org, click on events, and then click on Quakertown Conference on Reformed Theology. The theme is For Still Our Ancient Foe, a line from Martin Luther's classic hymn, A Mighty Fortress. And speakers include Kent Hughes, Peter Jones, Tom Nettles, Dennis Cahill, Peter Jones, and Scott Oliphant. And I think I said Peter Jones twice. For more details, again, go to alliancenet.org, alliancenet.org, click on events, and then click on Quakertown Conference on Reformed Theology. Last but not least, the G3 Conference returns to Atlanta, Georgia, and I am going to be manning an exhibitor's booth there, God willing. And I hope that I meet and see as many as of you as possible at the G3 Conference. It was such a joy meeting so many of you for the first time in the Iron Sharpens Iron Radio listening audience last January, when I had an exhibitor's booth. Well, this next G3 will be held January 18th through the 20th, 2018. The theme is Knowing God, a Biblical Understanding of Discipleship. Speakers include Paul Washer, Stephen Lawson, Vody Balcom, H.B. Charles Jr., Tim Challies, Josh Bice, my dear friend Dr. James R. White of Alpha and Omega Ministries, Tom Askell of Founders Ministries, Anthony Mathenia, Michael Kruger, David Miller, Paul Tripp, Todd Friel, Derek Thomas, Martha Peace, and others. If you would like to join me at that conference, go to g3conference.com, g3conference.com. And then click on the 2018 G3 Conference. And now I have to just take a brief time to remind you that Iron Sharpens Iron Radio is in urgent need of new benefactors, people who love this program, are blessed by this program, and have the financial resources through which to bless Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. please go to ironsharpensironradio.com, click on support, and then you'll have an address where you can mail checks made payable to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. Checks of any amount are welcome. And please never, ever siphon money away from your regular giving to your local church. Or if you're struggling to make ends meet, please, I do not want to take food off of your dinner table. But if you are blessed and above and beyond your ability to provide for your home and provide for your church, as always, don't give any less to your church to give to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. If you're able to do that, we would love to receive a gift from you. So go to ironsharpensironradio.com, ironsharpensironradio.com, click on support, and you'll have a mailing address. And then also, if you'd like to advertise with us, just send me an email to chrisarnson@gmail.com, and you can advertise your business, your church, your parachurch organization, a special event you're having, or anything else, as long as what you're advertising is compatible with the theology expressed on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. That's chrisarnson@gmail.com, and put advertising in the subject line. Now, we are back to our discussion with Kurt Smith, and if you would like to join us on the air with a question about Patrick Hughes Mell and the Baptist Defense for Calvinistic Orthodoxy, our email address is chrisarnson@gmail.com, chrisarnson@gmail.com. And Kurt, before the break, I read you a question from Jenny in Bensalem, Pennsylvania. Why the aversion in the past century against Calvinism? It was the historic position for most Christians for over four centuries, yet in this last century, the hatred for Calvinism is such that people call Calvinism a heresy quite openly. What is the best manner to combat this gross misunderstanding of Calvinism?
Well, Jenny's question, of course, has two parts. One historical, one practical. The historical part, we'll say, broadly speaking, why the aversion to Calvinism in the last century. Looking at it very broadly, there were two streams theologically that would work very strongly against historic Calvinism in this nation. The first would be 19th century theological liberalism, which came out of Germany in the late 19th century. Of course, it hit the shores of Great Britain during that latter half. It's what Charles Spurgeon fought, what he called the downgrade controversy, and then it would come into America. The theological liberalism would seep into American seminaries, mainline denominations, for the first some 30, 40 years of the 20th century. And that would do tremendous damage in just not only taking down historic Calvinism, but it would do much to obviously take down and throw away historic evangelicalism. So that was one strong aversion. Reason for the aversion. The other cause would actually be dispensationalism, and that would come from two different means. One would be the Scofield Study Bible, which would be incredibly influential during most of the first half of the 20th century for so many, many, many Christians. And then, of course, you had Lewis Berry Schaefer, who founded Dallas Theological Seminary in the early part of the 20th century, that would become, of course, the great bastion, the mecca for dispensational theology in America. And then how many men went to that school, were trained in that school, and would come out thinking in dispensational theological terms. And, of course, when it came to salvation, the doctrine of salvation, Lewis Berry Schaefer was very strongly against historic Calvinism. And from his own writings, he would fashion this new kind of Christian called the carnal Christian. And the carnal Christian would be taught as somebody who made a profession of faith. They had, to use their language, they had accepted Jesus. They had asked Jesus into their heart. But the rest of their life was lived like the devil. And for Lewis Berry Schaeffer, he said, well, now that person is still a Christian because they made that profession of faith. They did receive Christ. You know, they made that decision. And so, you know, what came out of that was called easy believism. And of course, John MacArthur, you know, he would finally answer that issue in 1988 with his book, The Gospel According to Jesus.
Yes.
But when you look at the influence of what theological liberalism did to the mainline denominations, and I think in particular as far as Reformed theology is concerned, look at what happened to the Presbyterian Church.
Right.
You know, and of course, J. Gresham Machen, 1929, leaving Princeton and of course forming Westminster and then the OPC Church, but, you know, really reacting, responding to the liberalism that just killed Princeton. So that's one example as far as the fruit of theological liberalism. But then dispensationalism, you know, as I said a moment ago, what it did to the doctrine of salvation, it reduced it down to a mere decision. This is all you've got to make. This is all you got to do. And so what came out of that was the easy believism. And then, you know, the doctrines of grace, of course, are an aversion to easy believism. But easy believism via dispensational theology, what has been the result of that? But it has been multiple false conversions in so many churches, so many people making so many decisions, and yet there's never been a true new birth. There has never been regeneration. And the result of that has been a whole generation of people, you know, being grandfathered into a local church, becoming members of a local church, and yet they've never come to a saving knowledge of Christ. And then, with the resurgence of Calvinism since the 1980s, and I'm thinking now in particular going back to the context of the Southern Baptist Convention, you have these Calvinistic Baptist pastors going into established SBC churches, and they're preaching the Bible. They're expositing the Word. But the response is absolute hostility. But the hostility is there because it is darkness versus light. And I'm saying this from personal experience because the first two churches I pastored were SBC churches, and I was on the receiving end of that very situation, the very kind of situation that I'm describing there. That'd be my broad answer to her first part of her question.
Well, you actually stole the thunder from a new questioner or listener. I don't know if he's a new listener, but he's a first-time questioner who asked a question that you just answered, but there's a part of it that I wanted to have you address. His question was, this is Brandon in Fullerton, California. He asked, do you believe fundamentalism and the rise in popularity of dispensationalism has been a large contributor to this increasing angst against the doctrines of grace? You already answered that in a large part, especially in regard to dispensationalism, but one of the things that's interesting, he brought up fundamentalism. And the thing that's interesting is historically there were Calvinists leading the charge for the side of fundamentalism during the fundamentalist modernist controversy, were there not? I mean, you mentioned J. Gresham Machen before.
Right. That's right.
And so would you think, do you believe that in regard to fundamentalism, how the change that has taken place where Calvinism was intricately involved in fundamentalism in its inception. But today, although there are a minority of Calvinists who are fundamentalists or fundamentalists who are Calvinists, they are a minority. But the fundamentalists that have a hatred for Calvinism, do you think that could be at its root the dividing line between the fundamentalists that were interested in pursuing scholarship and academic credentials and who believed in higher learning, and you had the fundamentalists, because of all the aberrant theology and heretical theology and apostate theology coming out of the primary institutions of education in this land and the Ivy League schools collapsing one by one to liberalism and apostasy, that they distrusted the higher learning altogether. The seminaries and the institutions of higher learning were totally becoming anathema to them. Could that be at the root of this?
It could, yeah. It could be. I definitely have seen among fundamentalists, and I'm thinking in particular of the Independent Baptists, as they're called. You certainly see a very, very strong aversion against what you're saying, what you're calling the higher education theological scholarship, and that what I have found in that particular church culture is just outright biblical illiteracy. You know, what you find among the fundamentalists, which incidentally is what drove Billy Graham in the 1940s, 30s and 40s, away from fundamentalism. He grew up in that, drove him away from it. Of course, he went to a whole other extreme that was bad. But it was the fact that the fundamentalists were only known for what they were fighting against. And that's what you find today in so many fundamentalist churches. They're only known for what they're fighting against. So the scriptures are not really being preached. They're not being taught. It's just, well, we're against this and we're against that, you know, and what, you know, what does that produce? That produces among the people who are sitting in the pews a total illiteracy.
Now, when you say that, to be fair to the fundamentalists, because I have a number of friends who are independent, King James only fundamentalists, are you speaking specifically of the illiteracy in regard to the actual meanings of the texts, the total barrenness of proper exegesis, as opposed to knowing the actual texts themselves and what they say? Like, for instance, I know independent fundamentalist Baptists who don't even need to pick up a Bible and can quote chapter and verse instantly when you're discussing the Bible with them, but they seem to be, and I don't want to broad brush here, but they seem to, many of them seem to be devoid of understanding of what those texts really mean. Is that what you're...
Exactly. Yes. That's what I mean. Exactly. Yeah. It's not an illiteracy of where they don't know anything about what the Bible says. You know, yes, many of them can quote chapter and verse from the scriptures, but in really sitting them down and saying, "But what does this mean? What is this saying?" That's where you start seeing the illiteracy surface.
And by the way, Brandon in Fullerton, California, since you are a first-time questioner, if not a first-time listener, you have won a free New American Standard Bible, compliments of the publishers of the NASB, so I need your full mailing address, and Cumberland Valley Bible Book Services, cvbbs.com, CV for Cumberland Valley, BBS for BibleBookService.com. They will ship that out to you at no cost to you or to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. So please get us your mailing address as soon as possible. And I know already that, Kurt, that we are going to actually be, we will require you coming back to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio to actually discuss holding Georgia for Geneva, Patrick Hughes Mell and the Baptist Defense for Calvinistic Orthodoxy, because we haven't even really touched the book yet at all, and I still have some listeners that have questions, so let me go to Jeff in Clinton Township, Michigan, and I have to enlarge the font on his email because it's very tiny letters, and let's see here, I am... enlarging the font, and he says, is it possible that this rejection of Calvinism is an overreaction based on fear? As the hard-shell Baptists abandoned missions in the 19th century, embracing a form of hyper-Calvinism, perhaps the worry of some in the Southern Baptist Convention is on a dangerous and similar trajectory. The Calvary Chapel movement is also asking those in Calvary Chapel leadership to step out of ministry if they hold to the doctrines of grace. Thank you both for your work. That's Jeff in Clinton Township. And so he is asking if you think fear has something to do with this.
Yeah, absolutely. And I appreciate Jeff raising that question because going back into the Southern Baptist context, what I have seen and what I have read from those that are so anti-Calvinist is a fear of Calvinism basically upsetting, not just upsetting, but overturning a system of methodology that has become so much a part of Southern Baptist life in how they do ministry.
Like altar calls, for instance.
Exactly. That is exactly right. In fact, there was a pastor in one part of Georgia where I was a part of the same association with him, and I had written several articles against the altar call. And his response was, well, there's no way you can grow a church without the altar call. Well, okay, you see, that's a mindset that's very common.
And if Spurgeon were alive, he would laugh at that because he never had an altar call and had people bursting through the walls of his church.
That's right. Yeah. 82% of the Tabernacle's membership under Spurgeon's ministry were by conversion.
Right.
He never used an altar call, but it is fear. It is a fear of a system of methodology that would basically be overturned and thrown away, and I can say I've seen that in my own personal experience in pastoring SBC churches, because I never give an altar call, and I remember the very first SBC church I ever pastored. The chairman of the deacons of that church confronted me one Sunday morning in the foyer, and he was demanding to know why I never gave an altar call. And I said, well, why should I? Jesus never commanded it.
Yeah, it's become a third ordinance in the minds of many.
Exactly, it has. And in fact, this gentleman said to me, he said, well, how is anybody going to be saved without it? he was very sincere, you know. He was dead serious. How is anyone going to be saved without it? And I said, well, last time I checked, it's the Lord who saves. It's not a methodology. I said, but since you're pressing this issue, I said, show me chapter and verse. And I said, and let's keep it in context of where. Where Christ and the apostles ever practice this so-called invitation system.
And even in history, it's absent until the 19th century with Charles Finney.
Exactly. That's exactly right.
And of course... Go ahead, I'm sorry.
I was going to say, and Finney, of course, Finney made it popular, but Finney, as we know through Ian Murray's wonderful book, Revival and Revivalism, Finney hijacked it from the first generation of Methodists. The American Methodists who came here following the American Revolution. They're the ones that actually came up with the anxious bench, but Finney is the one that popularized it. He made it so popular up in the Northeast But, you know, it's interesting that Baptists in the South did not take on Finney's new measures until much later.
And we are out of time, brother, and I'm going to have you stay on the line so we can book another date to have you back to actually discuss the book. And I want to make sure our listeners know your church website for Providence Reformed Baptist Church is prbc1689.org. prbc1689.org. The publisher of your book, Holding Georgia for Geneva, is solid-ground-books.com. Solid-ground-books.com. Thank you so much for being my guest today, Brother Kurt. Look forward to having you back. Please hold on the line so I can schedule another interview. I want to thank everybody who listened today, especially those who wrote questions for us. And I want you all to always remember for the rest of your lives that Jesus Christ is a far greater Savior than you are a sinner.